Now, my pleasure to call upon Brother Weisfeld to come and give to us the words of exhortation.
And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So, dear brothers and sisters, there could hardly be a more dramatic opening and introduction to the life of this great man who is the subject of our New Testament readings today and for the past couple of days. This man who is designated by the Lord Jesus as the greatest of all the prophets, and yet the background circumstances are particularly interesting and significant because it's in the context of disappointment and perhaps a sense of personal failure on the part of his parents because they had not been blessed with any children. And the Creator of the heaven and earth steps into the lives of this married couple in this very dramatic way in order that their prayers of so many years should have a fulfillment in a way that is most unexpected. This couple, who are described as both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. The events, dear brothers and sisters, surrounding John's birth brought to an end that 400-year famine of the word of God that was spoken about by the prophet Amos. And it became effective with the end of the work of the three prophets when they came back from Babylon after their captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then there was no further word of God for some 400 years. And it came to an end, as we read the other day, when an angel of God spoke the word of God in the house of God to a man of God. To this faithful Zacharias. And then the pouring out of the Spirit in the mouth of a human being, of a person, was interestingly enough in the mouth of Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth, when Mary came to her and she burst out in praise and thanksgiving that the mother of my Lord should come to me, because she was filled with the Spirit and made that declaration. As we read the other day, it happened that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit fulfilled Gabriel's words to Zacharias that the child she was to bear was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the days of his birth. And it's almost as if John, when he was in the womb of his mother, who was now within something like 3 months of his birth, heard the words of Mary and leaped for joy, because there was something about that situation that there was such a bond to his mother and to the child in her womb that he indeed was filled with the Holy Spirit from that time onwards. And it was a time of great joy for the family of Zacharias, for Elizabeth, for Mary, and for John. And it's really quite interesting to note, brothers and sisters, that the life of John begins with joy. And the last recorded words we have of John the Baptist speaking is when he is challenged about Jesus' disciples baptizing. And he uses the metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom. And he describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. But then he goes on, he says, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. And it seems, dear brothers and sisters, that the bookends, the two ends of the life of this great man start and end with joy. And so it was that it was a joy to all those who would hear this great message. But let's try to imagine for a minute John's upbringing. He would have been told by his parents that he was to be the forerunner of the one who was to be the Messiah. And in his early years and teenage years, he would have been schooled in all the principles of the law of Moses, the function of the priests and the role of the sons of Levi as they ministered on behalf of the people. He would have understood the Psalms, the prophets, and was well prepared for the work that he was to do when he came of age. And he would have learned all these things by heart. And he would have started preaching to the people, being fully dedicated to this magnificent task that he had been assigned by the Almighty in heaven. But there's another interesting point that Gabriel gives to Zacharias when he's explaining to Zacharias the circumstances of the life of this boy that of which he was to be the father. He was to drink neither wine nor strong drink all his days. Now, of course, we associate that with being what? A Nazarite. And a Nazarite, the function of a Nazarite was that in Israel, any man or woman could dedicate themselves to copy the standard of the life of the high priest, to worship and praise and things like that. And yet, John was already a priest of the order of Aaron. And it would seem that in his days he was to establish this pattern for himself according to the command of Gabriel, that he was to be wholly dedicated as a Nazarite from the time he was born. But what was the high priesthood in the days when John came on his mission? Well, we read about it this morning. The high priesthood was a political appointment by the Romans. Annas and his five boys and his son-in-law Caiaphas, they were all appointed over many, many years with the approval of the Romans. The function of the high priest as it is defined in the law didn't exist in these particular days. And yet it's almost as if John is going to take the function of a high priest as he witnessed to his generation of the one who was to come. And he was to proclaim this great message. And he would have been observed to have been known to be one who was a Nazarite. But let's think about the scene in the temple when Zacharias was there offering the incense on behalf of the people. Some 16 years earlier, Herod had started to rebuild the temple, which took, as we know from the Gospel of John, 46 years, and that was some 30 years later. So the work had been going on for something like 16 years. And Zacharias, by appointment, a thing that was very rare and could only be done once by a priest, was actually offering the incense while the people outside prayed. And there he is ministering. And suddenly, on the right side of the altar, a man appears. Do you think Gabriel realized it was an angel? The man that appeared may well have been dressed like any Jew one would have met on the street in Jerusalem or anywhere else. He didn't look particularly distinguished. No wonder he was troubled. Perhaps his first thought was, what are you doing in here? How did you get here? You're not supposed to be here. And he was troubled, perplexed, full of anguish, because here he was ministering according to a very prescribed pattern on behalf of his people. And the angel gives him words of comfort that the prayers of so many years were going to be answered. That his wife, Elizabeth, who was had the sobriquet of the barren one, was going to bear a child. And in a few short sentences in that great declaration of Gabriel, we have a summary of the man's life and his name. And John is one of, what, some half dozen people in the scriptures who are named before their birth. Of course, Jesus is the other one. And in the Old Testament, there are a number as well who are named before their birth. But can you imagine Zacharias in his robes of priesthood being stunned, unable to respond, not knowing what to say when he hears these words, and he expresses doubt. How can this be? I'm old. My wife is old. She's way past childbearing years. How can this be? And it's when Zacharias describes himself as being old and advanced in age, it's the same term that is used of Anna, whom we read yesterday in our readings. Somebody who'd been a widow for some 80 years. Simeon as well, being very old. And you get this picture of somebody who's really old and really fairly frail. And yet he's ministering faithfully on behalf of his people in the offering of incense. And he cannot believe that the course of nature is going to be changed. And of course, this wasn't new. And Zacharias would have known about Abraham and Sarah. He would have been familiar with Elisha and the woman of Shunem, who was barren and was given a boy. He would have known this. And yet Zacharias and Elizabeth had probably given up praying for a child many years earlier as it became impossible for her to conceive. And as Zacharias was to learn, there's only one thing that is impossible for the Creator, and that is to tell a lie. And the angel assured Zacharias that nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God in the context of what's happening. So, Zacharias is in the holy place. The people are outside. They're praying. They're waiting. Zacharias would come out in the normal course of events and give the blessing of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee. But the time went by. No Zacharias. Zacharias, after he received this message and one would sense the angel disappeared, was stunned, didn't know what to say. And he just waited and waited. And you can imagine the people outside praying, then stopping to pray and saying to one another, what's happened? Where is he? And finally he comes out. And he can't talk. He can't hear them either when they're asking questions. What happened? What went wrong? And they realize that he's seen this vision, and they're perplexed and they're amazed. And so as the record tells us that Zacharias completed his time of service, he goes home, but also the people go home. Do you think the people who were there on that occasion went home and told all their friends and neighbors, do you know what happened when Zacharias was in the holy place offering incense? He was in there for nearly half an hour. We wondered what happened. This is a strange thing. There's something going on here that is so different, so unusual. And so Zacharias completes his course and goes home, as we've mentioned. And he has to tell his wife what has happened. They get a slate, because the only way they can communicate is in writing. And Zacharias has to write down everything that has happened. And explain that they are going to have a baby boy, and his name is John. The indication is that Elizabeth believed, but all, imagine all these, this going on with writing out on the slate and the question being that when Elizabeth asked Zacharias, well, what happened? He says, she said, why can't you hear? Why can't you speak? And he says, I didn't believe the angel. I didn't believe him. And the fact that I'm unable to speak, unable to hear, is a sign that it's the word of God and that it will be fulfilled. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth are given the strength to come together, and she conceives and hides herself for 5 months, saying, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among the people. In those days, it was a stigma if a woman couldn't have a child. And here she is in an advanced age, and she sees this great blessing that she is going to have this child. And it's a time, dear brothers and sisters, when everybody is musing in their hearts as to what's going on. They were familiar with the prophecy of Daniel and the 70 weeks, the coming of Messiah, the prince, and the question marks about what all that signified. Again, when Mary went down to see Elizabeth, the record tells us she went to a city in Judah. Do you think that could have been Bethlehem? Could have been. And people were expecting the Messiah to come from Bethlehem. Did they think that perhaps this child that Elizabeth had conceived was the Messiah? Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, it was an event that brought tremendous joy and happiness to that family. And for a number of years, Zacharias and Elizabeth would have been alive to teach and instruct their young son in the ways of the Lord. And we don't know when they passed away. One would get the sense that it was John, when John was fairly young. But in the chapter we've read this morning, it opens with that grand summary of all the greats in the Roman Empire, from the Caesar in Rome, right down through those who administered the tetrarchies in Israel and the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and finally the nobody in the wilderness. You have the somebody in Rome and the nobody in the wilderness, but it was the word of God that came to the nobody in the wilderness. And one wonders, how was it that John began his ministration? After all, do we visualize that John was standing out in a desert place and just shouting out this great message? And one or two came and, no, I rather think he must have started in a town or something like that. And it's interesting, there's a reference in the scriptures to his showing to Israel. I wonder if that was when he was 30 years of age, the time at which a priest would commence their work as a priest, and that it was a kind of introduction to the work that a priest would normally do. But of course, John never ministered, as far as we know, in the holy place. And was that his introduction? And suddenly his message is given to the people based on those prophecies in Isaiah and Malachi. But whatever it was, he's preaching out there in the wilderness on the east side of the River Jordan, and gradually the crowds come. They come to hear him because there's a message the like of which they had never heard from any of their teachers for hundreds of years. And he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What was that spirit and power of Elijah? I suggest, brothers and sisters, there's something very, very intense about that. You will remember these words. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord, the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire descended from heaven and consumed that offering on Mount Carmel, as a response to those words, that intense prayer that Elijah uttered. And certainly, there's no indication that Elijah was particularly successful in the work that he accomplished. There's not much evidence in the hearts of people being turned to the Lord. So when John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, we never read of him praying for the people. We read certainly of his vigorous message, and it was the power of his words that captured the minds and the ears of the people. It was his voice. Rather like Elijah, who bursts upon the scene, as we know, and says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand," an echo of Gabriel, by the way, who stood in the presence of God, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except according to my word." And Elijah disappears, and cannot be found. And what makes this so significant is that both Elijah and John were what we would call loners. They were not people in a crowd. Their work wasn't to be in crowds. Their work was to stand and proclaim, to stand out. And unlike Elijah, for John, the people came to him. And they came to him to hear the word of God. And there's a parallel between the time of Elijah and the time of John. You see, in the time of Elijah, we know that the people were steeped in the idolatry of Baal worship. But in the days of John, they were steeped in a different kind of idolatry, the leaders. They were steeped in self-worship, hypocrisy. They weren't interested in the word of God, except what it would do for them to enhance their position before the people. And both of these men wore similar types of clothing, rough, uncomfortable, as we would say, very limited diets. They were people who worked on their own as prescribed by God. And it's quite, from the Gospels, it's clear, dear brothers and sisters, that the preaching of John based on Isaiah and Malachi, that's partly quoted in what we've read today, is quite significant. Open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, and let's just pick up one or two of the points that we've got here. Isaiah chapter 40, it was quoted in our passage this morning, but it speaks of comfort in these opening eight verses. And the work of the one who is to be the herald of the Messiah was to speak words of comfort. He was to raise the valleys, level the hills, that the glory of the Lord should be revealed and all flesh would see it together. And when we look at the words of John in his ministry, we tend to think of fire and judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. There's judgment coming. But what we read in the Gospel of Luke is that word exhortation. He exhorted the people, and the word is, it's got a very soft sound to it, a soft meaning to it. He begged them. He's preaching repentance. Change your ways. Turn around. He is endeavoring to turn the hearts of the people to their God. And in the prophecy of Malachi, we read that the work of John is to be the herald of the Messiah. The one who is described as the desire of all nations shall come suddenly or very abruptly to his temple. And of course, that was the coming of Christ. That was the coming of John. And the purpose of this work, as we read in Malachi, was to refine the people, the sons of Levi. He will purify the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And here was this son of Levi preparing the people for the one who is to come. But there's always judgment with it, as we know from what John has said and what we've read this morning. But the idea of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, and as Gabriel put it, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, there's something about this that it was to be successful to a certain degree. But it really wouldn't be John who would accomplish it. It was the one who is to come, of whom John is the herald. And John is very strong in his condemnation as well as encouraging. He describes them as vipers who warn you to flee from the dangers to come. And the Lord picks up this same phrase in Matthew chapter 23 in the context of upbraiding the leaders who are, as we say, steeped in the idolatry of self-worship and hypocrisy. And he declares, look, don't depend on your descent from Abraham. After all, these stones here, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And there are three groups of people who come to hear John preach. First of all, there are the people, and he says to the people, you give to others. If you've got two coats, give one away. If you've got two sandwiches, give one to somebody who hasn't got anything. The tax collectors come and they say, what should we do? Don't take more than you should. Be fair, have integrity in your business. And the soldiers come, probably they were Jewish soldiers, and John says, do violence to no man. In other words, don't extort, don't intimidate the people. And the essence of John's words to these people is that salvation depends upon obedience. And that's the theme of the gospel. It depends upon obedience of people, a response to the things that have been given to us. And although there's this aspect of John with its severity, but there's also this, as we mentioned, this tenderness of exhortation and encouragement. But John's words, when they went out of his mouth over the fields and the desert places into the ears of those who heard, many of those who heard, they traveled to different places. John's words got all the way down to Egypt, because Apollos, that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, came from Egypt, from Alexandria, and he knew the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla took him and guided him to the way of understanding the Messiah. Similarly, there were others who come up in the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. The 12 men who Paul says, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? No. Well, what were you baptized into? Well, the baptism of John. So quite evidently, brothers and sisters, John's preaching just wasn't confined to a small area. It went far and wide through the mouths of those who heard him. And even when John was a prisoner, there were those in Herod's house who heard John preach. Cusa, Susanna, who was the wife of Cusa. There was Menaean that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, who was Herod's friend when they were boys together. But he was a believer. Quite evidently, when John was preaching to Herod, there were others who heard. But Jesus comes to be baptized, as we've read. But he comes to be baptized not because he has sins to confess, but as a declaration of his righteousness. As Brother Melva Perkis puts it in his Life of Jesus, Jesus' baptism was not an acknowledgement of his sin, but a declaration of his righteousness. And as Jesus was buried in the water and typically died and came up, this was a type of the crucifixion that he would experience some 3.5 years later, when he would literally die and would come forth from the grave to give life to all those who would respond. But John went before. We call him a forerunner. So John is a priest after the order of Aaron, and he is making way for the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the difference between those two orders is brought out for us in the letter to the Hebrews. But John's work was essential. It was an essential introduction to what Jesus would accomplish. Come over to the letter to the Hebrews, please. It's Hebrews chapter 6 we want to go to. We want to pick up a few verses here toward the end of the chapter, because it just captures the essence of John's work, but in a rather different perspective. Hebrews chapter 6, and we pick up verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope before us. Which hope we have in I can't read my own. There's so many notes on this page, I can't. Which we hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, entereth into that which is within the veil. Whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That, brothers and sisters, is the forerunner. Jesus is the forerunner for whom? For us. For John. Because without Jesus being the forerunner, there will be no salvation for any of us. Because Jesus has prepared the way for the saints to enter into the most holy place at the appointed time. But let's focus upon these emblems for a moment. Let's just think about the comment that John made, that he wasn't worthy to unloose the shoes that the Lord would bear. Now imagine that when the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod so pleasingly, and she came and he said, I will give you anything up to half of the kingdom. She came back and said, I want John the Baptist's head in a plate. And Herod had said, I'm sorry, that is more than half the kingdom. I will not do it. And he released John. And John met Jesus. And there they are in the upper room. Supper is ended. The 12 are there. John the Baptist is there. And supper being ended, Jesus girded himself with a towel and poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples. Well, what did Jesus have to do in order to wash the feet of the disciples? He had to loosen their shoes. And if John the Baptist had been there, whose shoes would have been loosed by whom? It wouldn't have been the shoes of Jesus by John. It was the other way round. Why? Because Jesus, although he was rich, made himself poor and took the function of the humblest of the slaves of a house to wash the feet of those who came. You see, so great was the Lord Jesus Christ in his position that he was the minister to John, to the disciples, to us. And in a manner of speaking, brothers and sisters, when we come around this table, all of our feet have been washed by the Son of God. But it's a little more than that. You see, we mentioned that Elijah, John, wore these very rough garments, very uncomfortable. We wear clothes that are really quite comfortable. But in the process of washing the saints' feet, for the saints to respond to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the robes of all of us, Elijah, John, ourselves, are made white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen.